Hey, Kessid. Thank you so much for joining us for our new series, Mountainside. This series will focus on the Sermon on the Mount, a group of sermons that Jesus gave in the book of Matthew on how to live a life that is dedicated to and pleasing to God, free from hypocrisy, full of love and grace, and full of wisdom and discernment.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what is right, for they shall be filled.
Good morning. How's everybody? Good, good. My name is Danny. This is Dave. We're going to be sharing with you today. And if you're brand new, I'm one of the pastors here at Kessid. So I'm very excited that you're here. Thank you so much. We're in a series right now called Mountainside, and we're walking through Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and the Beatitudes. We're starting with, if you have a Bible, Matthew 5. We're going to be in verses 4 and 5 today. But before I pray and kind of get into that, I want to address the elephant in the room, because we're a family and we talk openly about difficult things. And Dave definitely took too much time than he was supposed to. And there's only so much Holy Spirit to go around. And so I need to publicly proclaim I forgive him for that. And I want to make sure that you can as well. So let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to talk about you, to wrestle with hard things. Thank you for this opportunity to just sit in your presence and to allow your Spirit to touch our hearts exactly how we are to be spoken to be whispered to. May no one here, Lord, come with any preconceived idea about what you're going to do. May they just be ministered to, God. May they just be spoken to. May they just be truly touched by your Spirit and what it is that you want to accomplish in their lives. And so we slow down a little bit in the midst of our busy, hectic week, and we give this time to you. We lift it up in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. While you are turning to Matthew chapter 5, let me give you a quick review what we did last week. Last week was the start of the series. The whole idea of the series is to teach the Beatitudes, and I'll put this on the screen. Beatitude means supreme blessedness. Supreme blessedness. And the idea is that if you want to be a person who lives with that deep joy of the soul, which is another definition of being blessed, then you want to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ, because he is the one teaching you how to live in a supreme blessedness. The Beatitudes themselves are 8 declarations of blessedness spoken by Jesus, and that's how the chapter opens up in Matthew chapter 5. He speaks 7 of those directly to the people about how they should live, and then he speaks the 8th one in relation to how the world will respond to you and I if we live out those first 7. Now, when we're teaching these, there should be, I believe, if you truly understand the meanings behind what's happening, there should be almost an uncomfortableness inside some of these pieces of scripture. Because these Beatitudes, these ways of thinking, these ways of living are not common sense. I shared last week, when you have small children, you recognize that small children don't naturally share. They don't naturally tell the truth always. They're not naturally giving and self-sacrificing. Not naturally. Generally, children are rather selfish. Generally, children are rather self-focused, especially the younger they are. They cry because everything's about them and where they're at and what they need. And these are pretty natural human characteristics. We, as solid parents, speak into those children's lives and say things like, no, you need to share. And no, you need to be giving. And no, you need to have patience. But these aren't natural things. These words from Jesus are a lot like a parent talk to us. So if you think you understand, it's probably because you don't. If they don't bother you, it's probably because you don't understand. So when you tell your child you need to be patient, and what you mean is, hey, we're not going to do that right now, and the child goes, cool, I'll be patient, give it to me anyways, you get a real clear sense you don't understand what I'm trying to say. And I think that has to do a lot with our hearts as well. If these things don't bother you, if they don't kind of come up against you, then they're probably not speaking to your humanity, and therefore you're probably not really listening. You're just churching it up because you don't want to look like somebody who's bothered by the words of Jesus. Jesus' words were meant to bother you. Okay? He's here to bother you, to bring truth and love and gentleness and kindness and forgiveness because you need it. If you didn't need it and his words didn't bother you, then why did he come in the first place? The first one we talked about was Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We went through this last week. If you're just like, yeah, I get that. I love being poor in spirit. I get it. Then you really don't understand what being poor in spirit is. You don't understand what it means to have a contrite heart. You don't understand what it means to be broken before God. You don't understand that the closer you get to God's light, let's say, the more exposure you have from his light upon your life and the more stain and sin you see. Hence, all the proclamations of the prophet, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, even though I am the most clean man upon the face of the earth. The reality is that as I draw closer to God in relationship and intimacy, the more of me I see and the more of him I need. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who recognize that they come to God empty-handed, in a pauper-like state, in a poverty-like state, with nothing to offer except who they are. Because then when God accepts you, you know it's all based on him. As Dave said so well, none of it's based on me. These Beatitudes continue on. The first three Beatitudes, we only studied one so far, have to do with our response to the revelation of God in our lives. So if you meet God, you would walk through the first three, the first one being the one I just taught. This week, we're going to look at the remaining two of the first three. Remember, there's seven. Then there's one that Jesus says, this is how the world will respond to you if you live out these seven. The first three are broken down in a revelatory sort of context, meaning they're meant to explain what it feels like to meet God and to have a relationship with God, which I just thought is wonderful. So the four and five tie directly into verse three, but let's just read the whole thing. 5:3, 4, and 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now 4 and 5. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, and blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now what I've promised inside this message series is a real breakdown of scripture. And so the only way really to do that in this particular verse is to allow the cadence of the verse to live itself out, meaning we need to read the verse how it was spoken and look at all four meanings. So the verse is really read like this: blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's two verses right there, two ideas. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There's two more ideas. We're going to look at all four of those today. On the screen, for verse reference sake, we're going to break each of the verses, 5:4, into 5:4a, into 5:4b. Then we're going to take verse 5 of chapter 5 and break it into 5:5a and 5:5b. So we're talking about the same verse, but we want to spend time in both meanings. So let's start with 5:4a. Blessed are those who mourn. What a lame verse. I specifically am not a mourner. I'm a joyer. Okay? I want to be happy. I want to push through things. This is some of the verbiage I have used in a dysfunctional way. I want to recognize there's nothing I can do about this thing that's happened to me. So the longer I sit in it, the more it drags me down. I got a lot of life to live. Let's energize and move forward. Anybody else here work that way? Good? Okay. There are some people in my life who are really good at mourning. As a matter of fact, I'll be honest. There's some of you who are too good at mourning. You just live in mourning all day long. Just like, I'm just experiencing this loss, and it happened, you know, 34 years ago when your dad sold your first car without asking you, and you're just like, I just can't get over it. That's really not what we're talking about here, and I'm going to break that down so we can understand. But I do want to recognize with sensitivity that I am not a natural mourner. I would say a lot of people in our Western society, in our Western culture, aren't natural mourners. As a matter of fact, when you see some of the movies of some of the other cultures, when people pass away or when things happen, you see people just wailing and kind of the whole culture giving space for that wailing, space for that mourning. You don't see that a lot here. I've done a lot of funerals, and of course there's tears, and of course there's huge heartache, but there's not that sense of communal wailing that a lot of other cultures experience. And I think that's because part of our Western society is we are move on, push through, there's nothing we can do about it kind of people. Jesus says, blessed are people who know how to mourn appropriately. There's three specific definitions for this word mourning, three different ways the word can be used inside the Bible. This is pretty interesting. The first one. The first way you can mourn is mourning over the conditions of the world around you and having a feeling of helplessness to do anything. Mourning over the way in which things are versus the way in which things could be. And so it's not a very personal mourning. It's a general sense of cultural or societal mourning where you're just sort of sitting in this place trying to figure out how you can change the world and then suddenly mourning the reality that at least under your own power you cannot. Matthew 23 verses 37 and 39, this is Jesus speaking, and he says this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's a strong sense of mourning for what the nation generationally has done here. And there's a sense of loss and grief upon the words of Jesus. Jesus mourned over Jerusalem in that way. The second way that mourning can be used in this particular verse is mourning over our own sinful state. Mourning over our own sinful being. This mourning is the godly sorrow that produces repentance, which leads to salvation. And Paul describes this mourning really well in 2 Corinthians 7:10. He says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So there is a sense of godly grief. There is a sense of mourning the way in which this being that I live in, this flesh that I live in, functions inside this world. Yes, the world is fallen, but suddenly there's a reality that I am fallen as well. And there's again, nothing that I can do about it. So, mourning over the conditions of the world, mourning over my own sinful state, and then last, a mourning that sort of is deeper and richer than both of those combined. It's a very bitter, deep kind of mourning, a deep sorrow for the loss of a loved one or a deep abiding sorrow for or from an impairing affliction. This is basically the mourning of a broken heart. This was used when Jacob thought that his son Joseph was dead in Genesis chapter 37. Listen to the color inside this passage, verses 34 and 35. Remember, Jacob was sold to Egypt, and then his brothers came back with his coat of many colors drenched in blood and said that an animal has torn up your favorite son and killed him, and this is what this father says. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol, that's to the depths. I shall go down to the depths to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. The idea here is this is a style of mourning in which there is no help. You are overwhelmed. It is beyond your ability to do anything other than just be present in your mourning. Jesus, it says, was a man who mourned this way. Isaiah 53:3 says, he was despised and rejected by men, and he was a man of sorrows. Okay, that idea of sorrows is also the same word mourning, and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Jesus understood what it meant to be, in essence, overwhelmed by the situation. To allow himself inside his flesh to be overwhelmed by all that was happening around him. And this is the word used in the passage that we were studying today when we said, blessed are those who mourn. It's this mourning that he is saying, people will be blessed when they experience a mourning beyond their ability to control. The Greek word for to mourn used in that verse, that specific verse, is the strongest word for mourning in the entire Greek language. It is the word which is used for mourning of the dead and for the passionate lament of one who was lost. It means to have a broken heart that cannot be healed. All mourning, when done properly, results, though, in a special, specific thing. It results in a quality of character that can only be developed through suffering. So let me explain something. When Jesus is speaking and he says, blessed are those who mourn, and in just a moment we're going to talk about, and he says, for God will bring comfort, okay, that he will be their comfort. The idea of the mourning is that There are things you can only learn in your life through mourning. There are actual things that you cannot learn in any other way except through mourning. So for those of us in the room, like myself, who fight mourning, who fight grief, who fight sitting in hard spots, the reality is it's almost like having a toolbox that the Holy Spirit has given me, and there's certain sections of the toolbox with tools still in their packages that I've never opened. And so I use other tools to get myself through things. So when stuff's really, really hard, instead of sitting in that stuff with people around me and perhaps wailing, recognizing my broken heart and recognizing that I'm overwhelmed and recognizing this is beyond me, I say, let's get happy. And people sort of get shocked, but then they don't want to sit in it either. And they're like, okay. Or I say, let's get distracted. Or I say, let's get busy. Some people say, let's get drunk. Some people say, let's get high. Some people say, let's party. And it means a combination of a whole bunch of other things. The point is, people who don't have this ability are missing tools within themselves, because mourning, I'll put this on the screen, mourning, when done properly, leaves its own scar or scent upon a person. It is a specific merit badge, if you will. It is a specific thing to know how to mourn something, and mourners recognize other mourners. You know how I know that? Because non-mourners recognize other non-mourners. Amen. I'm like, that guy is awesome at faking it. Let's hang out. Right? Meaning people who are real good at sitting in where they're supposed to be recognize other people who are really good and healthy at sitting where they're supposed to be. Now, I'm learning this. I don't want to come across like I'm up here lightly proclaiming I'm bad at this. I'm spending time mourning. As a matter of fact, I'm actually spending time mourning things that happened to me 10, 12, 15 years ago, because I was so bad at mourning back then that I think every once in a while they start to creep up in my world. And I power through, or happy through, or energized through. And I'm kind of tired of that. And this week helped me with that. This week helped me really evaluate, what is it that I'm missing? And what is it that I see inside myself that's not all the way exposed before God? And I think it's I'm missing a few marks. I'm missing a few scars that mourning, the process of mourning, can bring. Now, here's why mourning is so important. Because once you recognize that it's necessary, once you recognize it's healthy, then the scripture says quite clearly in 5:4b, for they shall be comforted. That comfort is not comforted in a worldly sense. That comfort is not comforted in a pleasure sense. That comfort is the idea of they shall be completed. They shall be brought by the Holy Spirit to completion. They shall be made whole. Those who mourn over their sin and their sinful condition are promised comfort from God. They're promised something that the rest of this world just doesn't understand. And once you mourn, recognize that place, then when God's comfort comes, because remember, it's the idea that the hardest of the three mournings, that there's nothing anybody can do but God. God is the one who can meet the mourning. God is the one who comes in the mourning. I could tie that into a whole bunch of different verses, could I not? God comes in the mourning. Spell it both ways. He's always there. He's ready to be with us, to commune with us, and to bring healing with us, but it means we have to recognize there is a dark night and not just light up our world with a bunch of things that make us feel like there is no night. The night, I'm learning a lot lately about night, and night, I think there's a lot of value in night, in darkness, in sitting in a place where the only sound I can hear is the heartbeat of my father who has his arms around me and says, we're going to be fine. There's nothing out here scary. For certainly nothing out here scarier than me. And I'm like, okay. But I'd really like the light to come. It will. But there's something about just being with him inside his comfort. There's two different ways that we get comforted. One of them I already mentioned. We're comforted as God cleanses us from our own unrighteousness and sins. Again, 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief produces, this is the Paul verse, repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. The idea, again, behind this verse is that God comforts us by recognizing in us through grief that there is a purging that needs to happen. The second way that we're comforted through mourning is we're comforted by the hope of the better world that is promised to us. We as Christians don't spend a lot of time proclaiming promises anymore. We used to do that a lot. I don't know if that was just a season of ministry, but it was like every conversation, you know, someone would proclaim something broken in their lives, and then someone else would say, yeah, but God promises that in the end. And it was sort of this spiritual band-aid that worked for a while, and then suddenly it became super uncool. Like people actually would say to other people, don't try to put a spiritual band-aid on it, right? Stop telling me all about the promises of God. It's sort of like people who come in with real life problems, and then you sit with them as a person that has some level of spiritual knowledge, and you just say, give it to God. That's true, but it's not appropriate for all situations, because some people are looking for something very specific, and they're looking for something very real. I believe that we need to bring back a level of those promises to people. We do need to be sharing promises with people, recognizing that their situations are specific and that it's not always just a give it to God, slap on the back kind of situation. Isaiah 11:9 is a great example of this. It says this. This is a description of God's people and what will be and what he is working towards. It says, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is a very simple, black and white promise that basically says, in the end, God has it. In the end, God promises that his holiness will cover the earth like his waters cover the sea. God says, no one will destroy my mountains, which is all that's left. When the whole ocean's covering the sea, it's just mountains and land. God's mountain will be filled with his presence, and he will cover the earth as the sea covers the earth, and you and him will walk together as he's comforting you. I think we need to be okay to bring some of that back. As a result, this is what happens. Those who mourn, who get that mark, who have that scent, can know something special of God. And those are you in the room who are really, really familiar with the fellowship of his sufferings. Boy, when we get up here and we speak and preach about Jesus' suffering, you know exactly what that is, the heartache, the loneliness, the overwhelmness. For the rest of us, we're missing that part of worship and that part of teaching because we're not in that fellowship of suffering. We don't sit inside mourning. We don't sit inside grief. We haven't let God comfort us. And so when it talks about the comforter, we go, yeah, that'd be cool to be comfortable. Those of you who are in the fellowship of his sufferings, you are thirsting, dying for God's comfort, and you know what it means to proclaim his promises in a real way, that God is the mountain that he's the cleft of the rock that I will hide within. It's a desperation for his presence because there is a true desperation. When we are not desperate for God, because we're too high or too low or too happy or too joy-filled or too moving fast around instead of sitting in his presence, then the reality is that there is not that desperation. So we just quickly sing the song and wonder when it's going to be over and quickly hear the message and wonder when it's going to be over because I've got people to go make happy, mainly me. I don't want to sit in a place like this. Do you know the hardest part of sitting with an audience like this is looking out into the eyes of people who are so uncomfortable just sitting? It's just this idea of just sitting in this place where you want me to think about me. I don't want to think about me. I want to think about all the people who hurt me. I want to think about the last church that destroyed me. I want to think about this situation at work that's going to affect me. No. See, this is the one place on earth where you get to come, mourn these situations because of your poor in spirit aptitude, because of your poor in spirit presence. You get to mourn that you are open-handed before God and he gets to look back at you. It's like showing up to a Christmas party with no gifts and everybody bought you something. It's just a super awkward wish I could leave kind of feeling every single Sunday. That's what church should feel like. Every single Sunday, you should be coming like, man, I wish I could have brought God more. And God's like, I brought everything that's needed. Yeah, I know, but you've done so much. I should have brought something. I brought everything that's needed. That's what it means to sit inside God's comfort. Here's the best part. God allows grief and mourning into our lives as a path, not a destination. It's a path towards strength, towards the building of one's life, towards the understanding of who he is, towards a calling that you've yet to see. These are all paths that God is walking out in your life. And the truth is you keep thinking you've arrived as he pushes you step by step further down the grief road. And you're like, I don't want to. And he's like, well, you don't want to live here. Let's go. It's another step. I'm exhausted from this world that's kicking my butt. I'm going to sit right here. And God's like, it'd be better for you to walk the other 10 feet, the other 90 days, studying what this means and letting me reveal to you what this is so you can be a better person. We don't want to live here. No, I'm done. Look, I'm so filled with grief and self-loathing, and I'm not going to mourn it, that I'm just going to build me a house. This is now my personality. And the Holy Spirit's like, no, it's not. And suddenly you have this thing called spiritual conflict because you're really bothered by him and he's perpetually not bothered by you, which is always the worst kind of conflict, isn't it? When you're just bothered with your spouse and then they're like, I love you. I hate that. I'm like, let's both be bothered together. Let's hash this out. She's like, I love you. You're so, this whole thing you do, one day you're going to get, like, the more silver you get, I bet the less fit throwing you're going to have. And I'm like, that's not what pastor's wives do. They don't talk like that to their husbands. And she's like, is that right? And then we have this big argument, and then I cry a lot of times. Because I'm a super soft-hearted man. I'd tell you more about that, but Dave took a lot of my Holy Spirit time, so I got to, I gotta keep going. Oh, Dave. God allows grief and mourning into our lives as a path, not a destination. Recognize he is moving you from something. For when you mourn, he is moving you to comfort. The next step in the three process of revelation inside the Beatitudes in our response to the revelation of God is meekness. And meekness is a beautiful word, a very difficult word that I'm going to use to speak over men in this room specifically. How many people have ever spent any time in a nursing home, especially an advanced age nursing home? I spent quite a bit of time as a teenager in one, for I had a grandmother that lived in one for the last 5 years or so of her life. Something I noticed a lot about nursing homes is that when you walk in, especially to the dining area, there's a lot of groups of communities in nursing homes that are mainly built of women. Then there's a whole bunch of men all throughout the homes, maybe one or two together, but for the most part alone, reading cards or watching TV or reading a book, reading a newspaper, playing cards, watching TV, just by themselves. And I always thought that was interesting. Till recently, I'm in a leadership study, and we started talking about a book where a man, an older gentleman, has been talking about a study that they're doing, especially when it comes to men, on how men are taught to ascend for the first half of their life. And they ascend, and they climb, and they go, and they conquer, and they build, and they're warriors. That's what we do. And then suddenly they get to the precipice of their life, the precipice of their influence, right? And suddenly they are supposed to, according to their physical bodies and the way that things work, they are supposed to now descend. And they don't know how to do it. And so they continue to try to climb. As a matter of fact, you'll see a lot of men turned around, actually clearly descending in front of everyone around them, and yet they're still facing uphill, trying to accomplish all these things in their lives that they've really not quite yet accomplished. In their first life, all they were taught was ascension. In their last life, they can't descend well, and that's why we have so many grumpy old men. Because they don't place. See, told you. That's why we have so many grumpy old men, because they don't play second fiddle well. They don't mentor well. They don't understand that their season, their second part of their life, is to actually be a part of other young men's life that are ascending. And I'm sure this principle applies to women as well. But the idea is that meekness is actually my most beautiful description of manhood and really spiritual childhood before God. And I'm going to explain to you why. Matthew 5:5 says this, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So we'll look just at 5:5a. Blessed are the meek. Now, the first two Beatitudes we just studied, 5:4 and 5:3 and 5:4, are mostly inward. But this third Beatitude deals with how one relates to one's fellow man. The first two are mainly negative, but this third is clearly positive. So 5:5a is blessed are the meek. And it is impossible, I've tried, impossible to translate this ancient Greek word with just one meaning. Because it literally just sort of cascades through the Greek language, and it means a multitude of things. The word itself is pros, P-R-A-U-S is how we would say it. And this is the idea. Pros has the idea of the proper balance between anger and indifference, of a powerful personality properly controlled, and of humility. That's what the word meek means. How many people, and I'll go first, how many people thought it meant weak? Yeah. Meek is just this kind of quiet, weak, sort of push-around mentality. The main idea behind the word meek was strength under control, like a strong stallion that was trained to do the job instead of running wild. To quote Carson, to be meek towards others implies freedom from malice and a vengeful spirit. It's to know who you are no matter your circumstance. To know who you are and how you are, no matter your circumstance. The meek can be angry, but they restrain their wrath in obedience to the will of God. That's what it means to be meek. We are called to be meek before God, in that we submit to his will and conform to his word. We submit to what he wants for us. We recognize that we are poor in spirit, and we come empty-handed. And so, because of that, We walk out into the situation realizing that we don't bring anything, and we mourn that loss. We mourn that situation. We mourn our inability to do anything about the reality that we're poor in spirit. And then from there, God says, don't worry, I got you. And from there, there's a inner self-esteem, self-healing child of God. I am a prince of the living Lord that rises up within us, that doesn't add pride, that doesn't add power, that adds meekness, strength that's bridled through the name of Jesus Christ, that we can say, I mourn the loss. I came to God with nothing, but he still called me a child of his. And that makes me incredibly valuable. It's these people, these meek people, the Lord will live alongside on earth. Matthew 5:5b says, it's these people, for they shall inherit the earth. The promise they shall inherit the earth proves that God will not allow his meek ones to end up on the short end of the deal. And Spurgeon, who's my favorite, just says a little highlight about this. He says this, it looks as if they would be pushed out of the world, but they shall not be, for they shall inherit the earth. The wolves devour the sheep, yet there are more sheep in the world than there are wolves, and the sheep continue to multiply and to feed in green pastures. We are meek before God in that we submit to his will and conform to his word. And we are meek before men in that we are strong, yet also humble, gentle, patient, and long-suffering. It is these people that God uses as his warriors. It's almost a description of a heavenly angel, isn't it? Something powerful, something present, something willing to do whatever it takes for God, and yet fully restrained through his guidance. It's just a beautiful description of the people that will inherit the earth, and it's a full description of the front line, if you will, Christians, that God is using to change his world, because it's not going to take a bunch of people who are weak and afraid to push God's kingdom forward. It's going to take people willing to be the opposite of that, without the rage, without the pride, and without the arrogance that normally that power brings. And that's a very difficult combination, which is why those people will be the leaders. We can only be meek and willing to control our desire for our rights and privileges for one reason, and that is because we are confident God watches out for us and that he will protect our cause. See, all three of the verses tie together. All three of the verses, this idea that you're blessed because you bring nothing to God and you're poor in spirit means that God is the one who controls all things. From there, you mourn this reality that you've lived so long, so differently than the way in which God built you to live, and you've made decisions and you've made mistakes and you mourn those things, but God comes again and he comforts you. There from inside there, he turns you into a brand new creature. The Bible talks about it all the time, this idea of transformation. These first three verses in the Beatitudes are literally sharing with you what happens when you are revealed that God is God and you are you? Poor in spirit, mourning the reality of my own dysfunction, my own depravity, and then recognizing through God's power and the calling of his voice, I am filled with his strength and purpose, minus all the old self. And I get to be meek, and therefore I get to live out his kingdom on this earth, inheriting the promise he speaks about all throughout scripture that a son and a daughter should have. How good is that? And that's just the first three verses. I'd go into it more, but Dave took a ton of my time. And so we only can do what we can do. I want you to note something about these first three Beatitudes. Through the first three Beatitudes, I'll put it up here, we notice that the natural man, or the man of the world, finds no happiness or blessedness in spiritual poverty, mourning, or meekness. It's just too hard to understand if you don't know who Jesus is. These sort of blessings that I've talked about today, I openly admit, are only a blessing for a spiritual man or woman, those who are new creatures in Jesus Christ. When you choose to give your life to Jesus, these are the processes that he puts your heart through. And I believe that's why Jesus starts the whole thing off with, just so you know, this is how the beginning of the ride's going to feel. If we as new creatures of God could see these principles that we've taught the last 2 weeks, around us as the Spirit of God does, principles like mourning turned into comfort and meekness becoming an inheritance, I believe we would often experience our world in a completely and brand new way. From here, with these blessings, we might even choose to play a different role in people's lives than we ever thought we could. I heard a story recently about a young girl that was working at a Starbucks, and her desire working at the Starbucks was to minister to people that came in. a group of people finally did come in that she was talking to, and she had been there for a while, and then a man came in, and she asked him what his drink was, and he shared it. And then she turned to his girlfriend and asked her what her drink was, and she sort of stood there and looked in shock, if you will, according to the girl. And then her boyfriend turned and said, "Oh, I'm sorry, my girlfriend is deaf." So the girl then asked the boyfriend to interpret, and what kind of drink would she want. But it really bothered this girl. Her name was Sarah. And so she began this journey because of the way in which she sees the world and the way in which God called her that I thought was so beautiful and so special, and they built a video out of it. And so I want to show you this video, and then I'm going to come back up and I'm going to talk to you. Now, the idea of this video isn't to tie in directly to meekness or directly to mourning or directly to even poor in spirit. The idea is to tie in to this reality that God is ministering to us within his journey, and that when we live poor in spirit or open-handed, when we mourn the reality that we bring nothing to God, and when we are able to then be filled with his confidence that he wants us to accomplish something and be meek, hands and feet of Jesus Christ, God can do amazing things in our simple stories. That's what this video shows, and I'm really excited because she signs a great deal of it, and so this will be the first video we've ever shown at Kesed where the folks here that are deaf can actually just watch the video. And so that's a pretty neat thing. And so we're going to play it for you guys, and I'll come right back up. So Sarah's called to live out something specific in her life, something simple, something not on stage, something in her world that happens in a coffee shop. She feels like she has a desire to reach people for Jesus, and someone walks in that she doesn't have the ability to reach, and so she recognizes that she is poor in spirit, that her hands are empty, and she mourns that loss. Her heart is broken. Instead of just staying broken in that place and feeling like a failure to never live out her calling, she decides to follow God's word. She gets involved in church. She studies. She learns. And suddenly she has a revelation that she is going to be someone who speaks to the deaf, who learns American Sign Language. From this place, God uses her. A strength rises up in her, a meekness about her that now shows on this video, and it moves all the way to Thailand, where suddenly, Sarah is doing things she never thought she would do inside her simple life simply because of the Holy Spirit's move on who she is. Jesus has revealed himself to her. That's what these first three verses are. And it's more than a religion, and it's more than a Sunday morning experience. It's something that transformed the way that her heart beats. And so it changed the smell of her life. It scarred her forever, and it made her different. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be a disciple. It means to look at your situation and to see where God is in it, because he has never left. And he is bringing glory to himself in it, and he can bring healing to you so that you can see this is a beautiful life you live, scars and all. He wants to touch you. He wants to speak to you no matter the barriers. And he wants to cause you to fall deeper in love with him and his children. This is my friend Dave. Dave is awesome. Dave and I have been talking about what it would look like to really lean into the deaf community here inside Kesed Church. And when I found this video, I shared it with Dave first. And I said, "What do you think about this?" He said, "Man, that's a great video." And so I leaned into this video this weekend, and I thought it was such a neat way to just remember that God is building a community of people willing to do whatever it took, that I actually, on Friday, was watching the video one more time, just preparing my heart for the message. And I don't know if you noticed, but when the girl walked out of the coffee shop, she had a small button on her backpack with the sign for "I love you." It's an I and an L and a Y. It's "I love you." And I thought that was really special. And so I talked to somebody in the church here, and we went Friday and somehow overnighted Kesed "I love you" buttons for every single person in our church that you all get to leave here with today. And so these buttons are for you as you leave, not just to remind you that we have a beautiful culture of deaf people here within our community, but to remind you that God is building something beyond himself, that God is leading us into places beyond himself, that he wants to have awakenings within your life and within your story. And that may be to learn ASL. That may be to learn that. And that may also be to travel overseas, or that may be to help set up and tear down, or to give and support financially, or to be on the prayer team, or to sing. I don't know what God's doing, but all I know is He is doing. And we are His children, and He loves us. And so I want you to take these and put them somewhere important so you can remember that. Also, because I love this group of people, and Dave is awesome. Every time I say that, he has to sign it. I'm going to invite the worship team out, and we're actually going to sing Jesus Loves Me as a whole community, and Dave is going to teach you all the signs for the song so that we can all sing together with one voice and one hand to our God. Amen? Amen.
Okay, well, to start off with, Jesus is the nails in the hands. It's a lot of ASL is very iconic, but Jesus loves me. I know Jesus, the Bible is Jesus' book, tells me so.
Just adding your English that isn't in the
sign. Okay, thank you. So there are obviously different aspects. I'm kind of teaching you the English version. She's going to help with the deaf people who are being patient with me. Thank you. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me, and the Bible tells me so. So that's pretty much it. And you know, the whole goal here is to develop the interaction between hearing and deaf people, and so that communication will flow a little bit more frequently, and eventually I'd hope to be able to teach a class here with some fellow deaf people and hearing people, for that matter. And I think that's about it. So here we go.
All right, let's do it. Let's all stand and do it. Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me.